Thank you. And I guess it's almost afternoon, so I'll just go ahead and say good afternoon, everyone. That's for within moments. I just find it kind of fascinating how speakers, you don't compare notes, you don't know what somebody's going to say. But oftentimes, things that they mention or speak about are interwoven into what you're thinking about or what's going through your mind and heart and what you're planning to prepare. And, Mr. Adams mentioned some of the things that he's seen change, things that have come and gone. And, what I think of as the church that I grew up in, it's the feast of Pentecost today, and I can't tell you how many times growing up I heard the same question asked before a message by Mr. Armstrong. And it was, why are we here? I heard that over and over again. And it was a question that was a good question to ask. And he used to say, I wonder if half of you get it. Well, things have changed. This last week, the ministerial headquarters sent out some notices stating how many people we had officially registered for the feast this year. And we have over 8,000 people. That's pretty good. But I also remember a time that probably the Adams do as well. We had over 8,000 people attending the feast in Big Sandy alone. They stopped counting at 10,000. We were bumping into 12. It was incredible. And things changed. And we talked about rightly dividing the word of truth. Out of those people, how many are still here? The question that has most often resurfaced in my life is not necessarily why are we here, but why am I here? Why are we still here? Keeping God's Sabbath, keeping God's holy days, His laws, the statutes and judgments. Why aren't there more of us? Such a small number. And this is the day of Pentecost. The time when we look at the ingathering of first fruits. So why us? Let's start by turning over to 1 Corinthians. Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. So why have we been chosen to be? Just read that not many noble, not many mighty are called. It's the weak and the base. I believe that that's all part of God's plan. There's plenty of examples of it throughout the Bible as well. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. We'll go back to the faith chapter. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those that did not believe when she had received the spies of peace. Today I want to look at someone that God chose. God chose for a very important role. And chose someone that no one else would have chosen. A harlot. Talk about weak and base. This is not someone that even in our day and age, thousands of years later, would consider to be chosen by God. You know, before I get started, I want to say that there are different schools of thought, of course, throughout all of the Bible. People see things and read things differently. And, of course, there's different schools of thought about Rahab. There's some who are theologians and scholars, some of the different commentaries, believe that Rahab was not actually a harlot, but that she was an innkeeper. She owned a home, that maybe she had flax, so she dyed wool. Flax was very valuable. And there is some validity to that. The fact is that we really don't know. It is a judgment call. It is speculation. I choose to read Rahab kind of as the Bible says. A harlot. A prostitute. Not because of any type of extra theological knowledge or training, but because I think it fits. In a country where everyone was to be put to the edge of the sword because they were so corrupt, morally and spiritually, the land was going to vomit them out. I kind of think she was a harlot. That's just me. But that's how I want to take a look at her today. So before we can really get to know Rahab and really discuss her or look at her, we have to look at where she grew up, where she lived. So let's turn over to Leviticus. Go to Leviticus 18. God is, in this chapter, He's telling Moses to warn the children of Israel not to be corrupted by the land that they're going to go into. The sad thing is this is the promised land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the best land there is. But the people who lived there were not. They were corrupt. So God's warning the children not to do the same things that they've typically always done. Verse 4, He says, "You shall keep My judgments and keep My ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep My statutes and My judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Making a promise. None of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And he's going to go through and he's going to start listing sins. And there's a thread that you'll be able to pick up on. Verse 7. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. For theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is of near kin to your father. Start to pick up on that thread. It keeps going. It gets worse. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near kin of your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. We're going on and on. All of these sins are of a sexual nature. The sins get worse. Talks about lying with neighbors and wives, committing adultery. It gets worse. It even speaks of bestiality and worse. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Verse 22. Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all of these, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You know, to just kind of read these things. It's the Old Testament. There's a lot of uncomfortable things that we look at and we read in the Bible. We don't like to see that. We don't like to hear about it. The fact is, as much as it was a part of their life in those days, it hasn't gone anywhere. It's all around us, isn't it? Look at some of the billboards we see. How do they sell things? If you have any doubts that any of this is still a part of our life, you just need a computer, a couple of minutes, the internet, you'll find every single one of these things. It won't even cost you anything. It's all here, all still a part of our lives. And God's warning them against it. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells amongst you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before it. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Well, that's the land that Rahab was born into. In fact, when we begin Rahab's story, the children of Israel coming into the promised land, Rahab is under a death penalty, just like everyone else. Even their animals were to be put to death. Again, that just kind of makes me feel like, well, she probably was a harlot. I don't think that's making that far of a leap. Now to understand Rahab, you need to think about how she had to live. Went online, found some interesting statistics from the U.S. Department of Health and BBC News. And these statistics are actually fairly old, about 10, 12 years. So things have gotten substantially worse since then. One of the statistics stated that the average age that a female becomes a prostitute in the United States of America is 14 years of age. kind of a shock, isn't it? Hard to think about. I've got a little girl who's 6. Another little girl who's 1.5. Almost 2. I can't imagine them starting to become a teenager and then having all of that taken away from them. My little girl wants to be a princess, a ballerina. 14-year-old girls are supposed to be thinking, yeah, a little bit about boys and stuff, but they're worried about school, they're worried about different things. They're thinking about going to prom someday, going to college, getting married. They dream about these things. I don't know of any of them to dream about having to sell themselves to survive. I'm not going to say that there isn't some portion of women who view that as a way to have money and power. I'm sure there are. But statistically, most of them don't. It's estimated that between 75 and 95% of prostitutes in the United States were abused as children. So it starts very early. 92% of them say that they would like to get out of the trade, but believe that they can't, either because of lack of money or even just food. That's just here in the United States. Criminal groups make an estimated $7 billion annually only on the women from Russia and other Soviet bloc countries. That's not counting the United States, Britain, anywhere else. Just women from Russia. It says that Eastern European women are sold like slaves in Israel. They're the largest import into Israel. Sex slaves. The Russian mafia operators sell women for between $10,000 and $15,000 in America. Posing as employment and travel agencies, criminal gangs promise women jobs as waitresses and barmaids overseas, and then they treat them as slaves, forcing them to work as prostitutes to pay off their debts for their travels. Victims typically age between 16 and 35 years. They're usually raped and beaten, have their passports confiscated, and then are threatened with harm to themselves or harms to their families if they ever try to get away or seek help. Again, not something that we think of a woman typically pursuing. So how did Rahab become a harlot? How did she become a prostitute? It's possible that she pursued it, but statistically, it's not likely. Things probably haven't really changed that much since then and now. It does say that she has a home. And some people say that's because she was a legitimate merchant. Maybe it was an inn or a bed and breakfast, something like that. And that's a possibility. I kind of think maybe she was married once. That's how most women back then would have gained property. They would have stayed with their father and his family until they were married. And then they would go out and be joined as their husband, have their own property. Now, if she was married, we don't know. We don't know what would have happened to him. Maybe he would have died. Maybe he left her. There's all sorts of things. Incredibly corrupt society. You know, in the Old West, there's stories of women who were forced into prostitution just to keep what they had. Not making that much of a stretch. So let's actually take a look at the Bible, and we can start to follow Rahab's story. Turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, some of the interesting commentaries say that, you know, they don't really know if maybe Rahab spotted them in Jericho, was able to identify them as not from around these parts. Maybe she knew they were Israelites. Or maybe they were just trying to seek a dark and shady place where they wouldn't stick out so much, where they wouldn't be so noticed. But either way, that's where they end up. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them, quickly, and you may overtake them. Seems kind of funny in my mind. I get an image of like an Old West movie, maybe something from World War II, where someone stands up and says, no, they went that way. And then the posse rides off, and they get away, they're saved. That's kind of amusing to think about. But at the same time, Rahab did something that also shows who she was. She lied. Now, it doesn't say that she's punished for it. We know that God doesn't condone lying in any way, shape, or form. But God uses it, doesn't he? Now, if she told the truth, what could have happened? Maybe a miracle? Maybe they could have searched her house high and low and never found those spots. We don't know. But whatever it is, we can see that God is starting to work with this individual. Verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan and to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. And now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did they remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. And there's a couple of interesting things here. First, she's giving them all the information they need, isn't she? How much more do they need to really spy out? She just told them that the entire nation is quaking in fear, that their hearts have melted at the mere sight of them. Someone say that's wrong. We're being very faithful to their own country. But she is being faithful to God. She says, for I know that your God is God in heaven and on earth. Pretty big step of faith right there. Verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Another thing about that, notice she doesn't first say, save me. to save my father's house. Typically, when someone asks for a blessing or a gift to be given to someone else, it's because they esteem them as better than themselves. Rahab does ask to be saved, but she asks for her father and his household first. They don't live with her. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And so then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." And so the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She kept that cord up there for quite a while. And we know that from that point on, the men fled to the mountains, got out for 3 days. Then they had to make their way back to the children of Israel. They had to go through all the preparation before they crossed over the river, then Passover, and then the march to Jericho. She didn't know how things were going to happen or when, but she started keeping those promises. It says they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Well, they got that information from Rahab. Nobody else that we're told of talked to them. She did. And so they know that it's been given to them. Let's turn over and pick up the story again in Joshua 5. We're going to just kind of go through a little bit as they approach the city. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They're in the promised land. It's theirs now. They just have to face the walls, face the giants, and obey God. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan all that year. Passover was a big time. Starting the new year, starting their conquest. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you our adversary?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Brings to mind an instance where someone was also told to take their sandals off. Moses speaking to the burning bush. Well, that was Christ, wasn't it? The Son, our High Priest, the Order of Melchizedek, speaking to him. We know that man can't make anything holy. Only God, the Lord. It's also interesting that when Joshua asks him, "So are you for us or against us?" He says, "No." He must have wilted. I would have. You know, that would just scare you to death. It's also interesting that he doesn't say, "I'm just yours. You and you only. You, my sacred chosen people. I'm your God." Is it really just for us that he's here? Or did God come, did he send his only begotten Son to save the entire world? So now the conquest of Jericho begins. In chapter 6, they're told that they're going to march around the city every day. They'll blow their trumpets. They're not told anything really after that. They just have to obey. And you have to be wondering what's going on inside the city. Do you ever want to study a little bit of history, anything from the medieval period all the way to World War II? Look at Stalingrad. What happens inside a besieged city? The fear. People turn on each other, become like rats trying to get out of the ship. One of the things about that wall around Jericho was just as it kept, who they believe, everyone out, kept everyone in too. What was going on inside Rahab's home? She did not know God's plan. But she was told to gather everyone together. All of her father's household. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know the relationship that she had with her family, her father. We can speculate. How many men, how many fathers today would have a close relationship with their daughter if she was a prostitute? So how did she get them to come in and stay in her home and not leave? As far as she knew, they could come at any moment. And if they left that home, they were dead. And their blood was on their heads. She must have felt incredibly responsible for them. The stress and the anxiety that must have built up inside there, we can only imagine. I think of the Diary of Anne Frank, some of the things that she recounted as that group of people tried to hide from the Nazis, the stress that they went through. Must have been an incredible thing to live through. We'll skip down to verse 12, chapter 9. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. They did this on the second day. And they continued this for 6 days. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And on the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, now shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all of the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so the people shouted with the priests and blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Again, I wonder what was going on inside Rahab's home. Imagine this incredible wall around the city that they believe is impregnable. And all at once, it comes down. It's intense. The only thing that I can imagine that we could speculate on today would have been if you had an apartment in one of the Sears Towers and it fell down around you and you lived through it. I think she was praying. Do you think that there was fear? Can we imagine the sound of thousands of tons of stone and mortar collapsing all around you and the earth shaking, feeling that? And then as the dust settles, the sounds of the invading army. And then the beginnings of the screams and the terror of every man, woman, child, an animal are put to the edge of the sword. You think she wondered if that door was going to be kicked down? After all, how much weight you really put into a promise made to a prostitute? What was she waiting for? What was that like? I can only imagine. Something else that's interesting is that cord that was bound up around her window, that marked out her home, is red. Also the color of harlotry, the red light district, also the color of blood, and marked her home. And our living God came over the walls of Jericho and knocked them all flat, except for her home. He passed over, didn't he? What was he doing? Was she still who she started out as? Was she still just a harlot? Someone of a cursed nation who was supposed to be swept out before the Israelites? Or was God doing a work with her? Was God choosing someone that nobody else would have chosen? Verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, for you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies, they went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside of the camp of Israel. They didn't welcome her with open arms in, did they? They didn't say, "Hey, you're one of us now." No. As far as they knew, the only thing that was to be sanctified out of that place was the gold, the bronze, and silver. In their eyes, she was still just a harlot who happened to do a good deed. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so that she dwells in Israel to this day, all because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent in to spy out Jericho. Now this isn't really where her story ends. We know that. You know, and they all live happily ever after. It doesn't really happen. There's always more to the story. We see her name mentioned again. We learn later that she married someone. We're told that Rahab married a man named Salmon. I was thinking of a fish when I said that. I'm sorry. And here's an interesting thing, is some commentators believe that he was actually one of the two spies. Now again, that's pure speculation. We don't know. But we do know that God was working a change in her, that she was accepted by the people eventually. So much so that she was allowed to marry. After they've been told, "You will not marry any of these people or take them in or take on any of their habits or customs." So she became one of the chosen. I like to think that she was passed over and chosen by God. An interesting thing, you follow that line, that lineage, from her child. She had a son, and his name was Boaz. Now Boaz, we find a couple books later, in the book of Ruth. And he's an older man. He happens to look out into his fields. He's quite prosperous. He sees a young woman from another country out gleaning. And he takes pity on her. Nobody else did. She was just a Moabitess. She happened to come back with her widowed, you know, poor mother-in-law. Why do you think he had pity on a foreigner? Maybe it was because his mother had been a foreigner, an outcast in her own country. Maybe he saw something that he had learned about in his youth, about the change that can come over someone when God works with them. I kind of wonder if Rahab received God's Holy Spirit. We're not told that she did. Almost nobody was given God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's an incredibly rare occasion. I think it would be hard to have that kind of a conversion without it. I couldn't have done it. Again, it's just speculation. Maybe, maybe not. But she did change. And we know that it didn't happen overnight. It must have been an incredibly long and hard road. If she was taken in by the people and lived amongst them, she would have been famous, or maybe infamous. Everybody would have known who she was and what she had been. And they're a small nation, relatively. They have all gotten their water out of the same well. I think she was ever down there and heard some comments. Things had been said for her ears alone. you think she must have cried on her knees at night to this brand new God that she had just found? There are things that we don't know about her, and only God does. I think that those are the reasons why she's in Hebrews 11. Also, from that story, after Ruth and Boaz, their lineage carried on. They had children. In fact, from his genealogy, we learn that Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David. And we know that from King David came the line of Christ. Now again, this is where there's debate. People think, well, that couldn't have been the same Rahab. Couldn't have been. She was a foreigner. She was a prostitute. She was the lowest of the low. The weak and the base. So it couldn't have been her, right? Well, if we go back to what we read in 1 Corinthians, it says that's who God chooses. In Cincinnati, we just had the General Conference of Elders, and one of the pastors, Mr. Miller, gave a seminar on the small things and how it's really those things that God works through, how He starts His work. And he mentioned something that I thought was very profound, in that God the Father chose a young girl to be the mother of His only begotten Son. And He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger, in a stable. And let's face it, everybody that she knew, that she'd grown up with in Bethlehem, thought that that baby was illegitimate. They didn't think it was Joshua. Joseph, sorry. The other J word. They thought that baby was illegitimate. And it was through that child that God chose to work His plan of salvation for all mankind. Someone that no one would have picked at His birth. Again, that makes me think, why not Rahab? Why not a prostitute? A converted, changed prostitute that turned herself and her life over to God, just as we are called to do. Remember commander of the Lord, the Lord's armies? He was there. He was there when the walls fell flat, and he heard her voice through all the din, through all the tumult, the war, the fear, and pain. He heard her. He knew her. And he chose her. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians one more time. First Corinthians 6. We'll start in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is the first century church. People who received that Holy Spirit, as they went out baptizing and preaching the kingdom of God, this is the church that sprung up. And such were some of you. They've been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit and allowed to change. God chose people that nobody else would have chosen. Just like He's chosen us. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not many wise, not many noble, but the weak and the base things are whom God chooses to work with. Maybe He chooses us to be here at this moment in this little flock for the same reasons that He chose Rahab. He chooses to place His Holy Spirit in us and to give us the opportunity to be His first fruits. Maybe because nobody else would.